Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, and the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi, or the, which is translated, "the well of the living one who sees me." Beer Lahai Roi, it lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Let's pray. Our God, we just thank you for your words here in the 16th chapter of Genesis. We just thank you for this reminder of who you are in your very character. You are a God who sees. We are comforted by the fact, as we sang this morning, that we are known by you, that when you look on us who know you, the righteousness of your Son is seen, not our sin. We are also encouraged to hear that you are not just the one who knows, but you are the one who sees. You see us in our turmoil. You see us in our difficulties, and you understand, and you are there, and you meet us where we are. We pray for your word as it goes forth this morning, that the Spirit would help it to land on the proper places in our lives, that we would not just be hearers, but doers of your word also, and that we would implement it into the proper places where we need it. We pray for Gibson as he brings forth your word, that the Holy Spirit would guide him in the things that you've shown him throughout the week. And we just ask this all in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Jeff. Well, last week was a text that was much easier to prepare and preach through. And if I'm being honest, there are some texts that I would have preferred skipping. This might have been one of those. It's a difficult passage and a tricky passage that highlights a lesser character in the biblical narrative from our point of view. Oftentimes we view life through what we would see of ourselves. We process everything through our own story and through our own experiences, and we tend to go about living our life as though we were the main character and everyone around us were supporting characters. Not too long ago, I learned a term called saunder, and saunder is the realization or the feeling when you come to grips with the fact that everyone around you is unique, and they have their own story and their own experiences and their lenses through which they view everything. And when you come to that realization or that feeling of Sonder, when you understand that you're kind of a non-player character in someone else's story, it does a few things to you. You realize that you're not as important as maybe you think you were before, or that you are not a main character in someone else's story, but that you are a supporting character in their story as well. What does this have to do with Genesis 16? Well, we've been looking at the life of Abram. He is the main character. And then just by way of mention, this servant girl, this maid servant named Hagar, she is enabled to take the center stage here, and we start to have some empathy. That's what Sonder does. It helps you to realize that other people are having their own experiences and their own backgrounds, and they're receiving information and viewing the world through those lenses by which they are experiencing who God is and what He's doing. And we have an insight that into this person, Hagar. We see that though we might have perceived her as an extra in Abram and Sarai's life, now we get to know her story, and we get to see her pain and her hardship. And what that does is it gives us a bit of empathy. It gives us some compassion when we hear her story. And this greater understanding, Sonder, puts us really in awe of God, who sees everyone and has compassion for everyone. That's one of those takeaways that we can glean from this passage in Genesis chapter 16. A person that we might have seen as insignificant, suddenly we realize that she's not just an extra. She's not a lesser character. But this is a person that God loves and sees and has compassion for her. He meets her and He speaks to her. There are some unique things about Hagar here. She's the only woman in ancient Near Eastern literature, Bruce Waltke points out, whom God calls by name. The only person. The only woman in ancient Near Eastern literature that God calls by name. And she's the only person in the Bible to confer upon God a name. Immediately following Abraham's radical faith in the last chapter, this promise that God says, look up at the stars, and if you can count them, that's how many your offspring will be. And it says in Genesis 15:6 that Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That high point that Abram was on as we finished the chapter last week, and God ratified his covenant promises that they will be true, and he split the animals, and a smoking fire pot and a torch of fire went through that covenant ceremony, that ratification ceremony. Immediately on the heels of that, we see a pretty severe downfall in the life of Abram. It's a shrinking back point. We learn in this passage that Abram and Sarai have followed the Lord's leadership in their life for 10 years, wandering through the land of Canaan. Abram is 85. That makes Sarai 75. He has been repeatedly told that he will have a son and that he will have a multitude of descendants. But at this point, the Lord seems slow in keeping his promise. What do you do when God seems slow in fulfilling his plans or his purpose for your life? Especially when we read passages like Psalm 37. That tell us, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. From all accounts, it seems as though Abram and Sarai's desires were in the right place. They didn't have impure motives. They didn't have an idolatrous view of this child that had been promised to them. They were simply responding to God's promise, and yet God's promise in their life seemed to be taking too long. And the longer they waited, the more impossible the situation seemed. Abram and Sarai felt the clock ticking, and as the time was draining from their life and the promise of God wasn't taking place, they resorted to no longer waiting for the Lord, but taking matters into their own hands. Listen, our culture tends to celebrate go-getters, right? People who don't wait for opportunities, but who just take opportunities and they go out there and they make things happen. But in this passage, we see Abram and Sarai apparently rationalizing to themselves, if God won't act quickly enough, then we're going to take matters into our own hands. The famous poem Invictus by William Ernest Henley, those lines categorize how often we take things into our own hands when he writes, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Abram and Sarai take this approach and they attempt to help God to fulfill his promise and purpose for their lives. How do they do that? Let's look back at the text. Verses 1 through 6 describe their faithless human engineering, which takes human solutions and human shortcuts to accomplish what only God can accomplish, and this causes terrible hardship and terrible heartache. You'll notice right away that the language of Genesis 3, where the fall of man takes place and Eve takes from the tree and she gives to Adam, who willingly participates, this is the same language used in Genesis 16. Sarai took, her maidservant gave to Abram, and Abram received. Just as Eve proposed the fruit to Adam, so also Sarai proposes this solution to Abram. And just as Adam listened to the voice of Eve, in just the same way, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai, resembling this passivity and a willingness to compromise. Sarai was so desperate for a child that she was willing to bend her morals and she was willing to compromise in order to get what she wanted. She was willing to go outside the boundaries of their marriage and take this shortcut and compromise in order to get what she wanted, what she might have felt she rightly deserved. The Bible gives us, it prescribes an aggressive course of action, but not in the way that this human engineering takes place in verses 1 through 6. We are to take an aggressive approach, but it is an approach that is active and aggressive in prayer, in active faith, and in waiting and trusting in God to do what God has promised to do. And so it begs the question to us here today, what is in your heart and what is it that you desire so much that you will compromise what is good and what is righteous? Will you break laws? Will you bend local permitting rules? Will you gamble? Will you compromise your integrity? Will you cheat on your taxes? Will you make false or exaggerated insurance claims? Will you exaggerate or misrepresent yourself or your situation for personal gain? Will you step outside the boundaries of your marriage covenant? Will you lie and cheat and deceive in order to accomplish the desires of your heart? All too often, whatever is at the burning center of our desires, of the desires of our heart, will tempt us to take shortcuts if we are not centered and abiding on the person of Jesus. And when that happens, you can justify just about any action. You can justify just about any action when you don't realize or when you're not taking account that and not doing some sort of self-examination at what is the root idol in your life. What is it that's taking center stage? What of your fleshly desires have corrupted you to such a degree that you're blinded to any sense of righteousness? Matthew 6:33 tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and that all these things will be added to you as well. And in the context of that passage, he's talking about not worrying about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and how you're going to dress and the things that we tend to worry about and to have anxiety about. God is telling us in that passage, but seek first the kingdom of God, that is, set your priorities, set your affections, set your heart on that which is above you and on Jesus Christ himself. And when you pursue him and when you pursue his standard of righteousness, that God promises to provide for you those things that you need as a result. But as a result of what Bruce Waltke calls the human engineering, this sinful engineering, this way that Abram and Sarai try to help God along in his own promises using their own means to attempt to give God a hand, the result is heartbreaking. We find Sarai sort of passively blaming God. Since the Lord hasn't given me a child in the time frame, in parentheses you might read into that, in the time frame that I desired and in the time frame that I had hoped, since he hasn't given me a child, since God has closed my womb, this is the only course of action that I can see. And at this point, the second thing she does that contributes to these heartbreaking results is she depersonalizes Hagar. She doesn't even call her by name. She's been serving Sarai for over a decade. Since their time of wandering in the land of Egypt to escape from a famine, presumably Hagar has been with them for at least 8 or 10 years. Sarai depersonalizes Hagar in order to get children through her. By the way, distancing and depersonalizing, these are two signs or signals of abusive relationships. When a person dehumanizes you or distances themselves from you or describes you in a way that's not familiar and not close or intimate, it tends to make them feel better about the way they are treating someone. The third way that heartbreak results, Adam listens. Adam takes the advice of Sarai. He abdicates his role as a godly leader and he falls into a sinful passivity. Now listen, Genesis 15, God had just taken Abram outside and said, "Do you see the number of stars in the sky? Through you, you will have offspring." He had plenty of reason to trust in the Lord, and this was not the way. He had already asked, "Lord, would you just make Eliezer of Damascus? Would you just make him my servant?" And the Lord said, "No, an adopted child will not be your heir or your offspring, but one from yourself." This was not the way, but Abram listened and he abdicated his role, falling into passivity. Abram consummates an extramarital relationship with Hagar. He creates a one flesh union with two different women, which is not at all the way God intended it to be. In Genesis 2:24, he said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to a woman." One man, one woman in a marriage covenant, one union flesh. That is God's design for marriage. Now, at the time, it was very common. You could read in the Code of Hammurabi and other ancient Near Eastern texts from around the same time that this was a common practice, that if they couldn't have kids, that they would use servants to produce offspring. God does not condone that. Polygamy is not condoned in Scripture. This is a descriptive passage, not a prescriptive passage for anybody who's considering taking an extra spouse, all right? Just want to make sure I'm clear about that. Hagar becomes prideful when she becomes pregnant. She acts defiantly and she acts with contempt towards Sarai. And it seems that in her own pride and her now elevated status of having a one flesh union with Abram, that now she is seeing herself as above Sarai, and that she in her heart has displaced Sarai as Abram's number one, and so she begins to look with pride and contempt over her master, Sarai. Sarai then blames the results completely on Abram, right? "May the wrong be done to me be on you, and the Lord will judge you," taking zero responsibility for the fact that she was the one who initiated this entire set of circumstances. Abram then himself depersonalizes and distances himself from Hagar. He says, "Your servant is in your power. Do to her whatever you please." Again, Abram takes a sinful, passive, blind eye approach to what's about to take place. And then in one of those sad verses of 16:6, Sarai dealt harshly with her. Dealt harshly. This is the same exact language that is used of the Israelites who are under Egyptian slave taskmasters in Exodus. In Exodus, we learned in 6:9 that Moses spoke to the people of Israel saying that God is going to deliver you, but they didn't listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and because of the harsh slavery. Sarai begins to abuse and mistreat Hagar. So what does Hagar do? She runs away. The text actually says that she fled away. I don't know if we can know the difference. What's the difference in running away and fleeing? I don't know if you, as a child, ever tried to run away. When I was a kid, I think I tried to run away, and I announced it to everybody. Hey, at 6 o'clock, I'm running away. And I packed a bag, and I said it loud and proud, and like the right thing my parents did is like, okay, we're going to miss you. And, you know, are you sure? Because I'm running away for sure. And then 6 o'clock comes, and I've got my bags packed, and I'm walking to the door, and I'm announcing it, and I'm slamming doors, and I'm making it known to everybody. I'm no longer living here, you know, as a 5 or 6 year old child, and no one, you know, cared anything at all. They cared, but they were playing this way. When you run away, it's a plan. You have a purpose. You're letting it know you're going to sneak away. This text indicates that Hagar didn't run away. She fled, meaning she dropped everything and she escaped. She escaped from Sarai. And the problems that they've created through this human engineering, they've only just begun. I mean, spoiler alert, if you haven't read Genesis, Sarai is going to have a child named Isaac in 13 years. And 13 years from now, Ishmael will begin to torment Isaac, the child of promise. And Abram will again have to remove Hagar and Ishmael, and they will go out into the wilderness where once again the Lord will discover them, and Hagar and Ishmael will live apart from the child of promise. This has created more problems. Abram, Sarai, Hagar, they have made a mess of their situation. And anytime we attempt to help God through some sort of faithless, prayerless, human engineering, we tend to make a mess of our situation. Well, I want you to look at verses 7 through 16, and we want to see how God redeems their situation. What does God do to fix this crisis? In verse 7, we read, "The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur." Where is Hagar headed? She's headed back to Egypt. In her desperation to get out of her circumstances, she goes right back home. And I think this is natural for people to want to go home, to experience pain and hardship and difficulties and trials in your situation or the circumstances that you find yourself in. And rather than remaining in those circumstances and pressing through in faith and prayer, dependence on the Lord, to be tempted maybe in some bad circumstances, we tend to think it's better to go back somewhere that's comfortable and easy, somewhere like home. Have you ever been tempted to do that? I'm just going to go back home to the people I know, to the culture I know, to the world I know, to the relationships I know, as sort of a shortcut, as a way to maybe get out of or to get away from what the Lord might want to do in difficult circumstances. But as she's on her way home, she goes to this well. It's right on the border area of Egypt. And while she's there, the angel of the Lord found her. Now, whenever we hear the angel of the Lord, there are what are called theophanies. A theophany is what we experienced in the last chapter, the smoking fire pot, the torch of flame that passes through the animals. That's a theophany. It's a symbolic or a real representation of God demonstrating himself to people. That's a theophany. We see it in the Exodus. A pillar of cloud leads them by day and a fire by night. We see theophanies in other places where God himself comes to people. When Moses is in the wilderness in Exodus 33 and 34, the Lord descends in a cloud. And in verse 33, 7 through 14, it says that he speaks with the Lord as a man speaks with face to face. Moses is experiencing God's actual presence in this clouded place. When he goes up on the mountain, there's fire, all these things. He's experiencing the Lord's presence. These are what we call theophanies. Christophanies are different, where it is thought that a Christophany is not just God revealing himself, but actually the person of Jesus, a pre-incarnate Christ visiting people. In a couple of chapters, the Lord is going to come and visit Abram, and he's going to reveal to him two angels, and the angel of the Lord will show up at his tent, and they're going to not hide from him what they're about to do in Sodom and Gomorrah. Sometimes when we see this word, the angel of the Lord, some theologians speculate that this is a pre-incarnate Christ, that this is Jesus himself visiting, a human expression of God. We can't say that for certain, whether this was Jesus or an angel of the Lord. But we do know that it is described, this person is described as the angel of the Lord, and that oftentimes they come really close to resembling God himself. The angel of the Lord finds her, and he says to her, Hagar, that's her name. The only time a woman is addressed by name by a deity in all of ancient Near Eastern literature, including the Old Testament. And he says, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Two questions. Where have you come from? Where are you going? Philip Bethencourt writes, in other words, he asks her a question about direction and destiny, a question about her trials, but also her trajectory. When the presence of God brings us face to face with our past and our purpose, we are better positioned to find healing. I think that's a good observation. That though the Lord knows, and she knows that the Lord knows, because she describes him as the Lord who sees, uses the word El Roy, this is the God who sees me, and names her child Ishmael, meaning the God who hears. She knows that God sees her and that God hears her. And this entire experience is going to be summarized by those two points. This is a God who sees me and a God who knows me. Yet the Lord comes to her in compassion and he asks her these two questions. Tell me about what's going on in your life. Let me hear your story. Let me hear about what you've been going through. Tell me where you've come from. And now what are your plans? Where are you going? And in some way, Hagar feels seen and heard by his presence and by his loving curiosity about her story. He listens and then gives her a command and a promise. Listen, there are many times in ministry where I have no idea how to minister to someone. Over the last month or two, I have prayed a number of times, Lord, I am powerless over this situation. I can't fix this. I can't do anything for this person. I can't undo what's been done. I can't fix what's broken. There's nothing I can do about this situation. My only course of action is that you would do what only you can do in this situation. And then finding myself, just a few weeks ago, I had breakfast with a guy, and I said, I have not been avoiding you, but there's a difficulty in pastoral ministry when I feel deeply about somebody, and I know that when I enter into your suffering with you, that it's going to leave a mark, right? It's going to leave a bit of a scar in my own heart. And so sometimes those repeated periods of time when I have to enter into somebody's suffering and I'm powerless to do anything about it, I know that it's going to hurt and that it's going to leave a mark. It's going to draw me into their suffering in a suffering when as a guy, you sometimes just want to fix things, right? Have you ever had a wife kind of tell you problems and you immediately try to give the solution? Here's what you need to do to fix it. There are some issues that we go through when we just can't fix somebody's problems. And the best thing we can do is what we see the Lord doing here, and that is going into their presence and just entering into their suffering with them. Where have you come from? Where are you going? And just being there with them. Unlike pastors and friends and family, the angel of the Lord can do something. He listens and then he gives her a command and a promise. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. And then he gives her this promise. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has heard you. He has listened to your affliction. I don't know how I'd feel about this. If somebody came up to one of my sons, my only son, and said, hey, he's going to be a wild donkey of a man. Like, I don't know that this is much of a compliment in verse 12, but in verse 12, the angel of the Lord says, he shall be a wild donkey of a man. His hands shall be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. I don't know that that's much of a compliment. A wild donkey of a man is described in Jeremiah and in other places as a fiercely independent person. Someone who will refuse to submit. They will live on their own as a Bedouin out far away from civilization and far away from people, out from under the yoke of any authority. And that's what the angel of the Lord says to Hagar. And maybe that's a comfort to her. A girl who has only known slavery and who has never known freedom and has never had independence. Maybe in this moment that this is a comfort to her, that her offspring will be free. Verse 13, she calls the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here have I seen the one who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. It says Abram named the son, indicating that Hagar had told him everything that happened when she returned. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. A point here that Waltke makes is that God seeks out the sinful and the rejected. Isn't that good news? God seeks out the sinful and rejected. God's concern for and his revelation to the defiant Egyptian woman Hagar anticipates the way Jesus would in the future deal with the sinful woman by the well in Galilee in John chapter 4. Both are sinful women, both of them not of Abraham's family. And yet, nevertheless, the Lord reaches out to both of them with great compassion. Hagar is the only woman in the ancient Near Eastern literature called by name by a deity, and she's the only person in the Old Testament who confers a name upon God. That name, the one who sees me and the one whom I have seen, epitomizes her special relationship with God. Do you see the grace that the Lord has shown to this servant girl? He seeks her out. This is not some chance coincidence that he happened to be hanging out by the well in Shur. He meets with her. He calls her by name. He asks her where she's been and where she's going. He wants to hear what she's been through, and he wants to know her plans for the future. And he promises her a better future with an abundant family and freedom and independence. And he instructs her on the way she should go. She listens and obeys, and she seems to cherish the God who met with her more than the words of his promise. Do you believe that God sees you in your circumstances? Do you believe that he knows what you're going through? That he hears your cries? That he has plans for you if you are willing to seek him out and allow him to move in your situation? Listen, we can easily overthink this passage, and we can come away with more difficult questions rather than answers that this text seems to imply. For example, should we return and submit to abusive people the way God told Hagar to return and submit to Sarai? Or are we saying that faithless human engineering, that's a path we shouldn't resort to when we don't get the things that we are longing for? For example, is it wrong to use medical treatments for medical issues if we were to consider that faithless human engineering rather than elevating some sort of idealistic living by faith rather than taking those treatments? Is slavery and abuse justified in this passage? Is polygamy justified in this passage? Listen, if we look at this passage in too deep a way without taking hermeneutical approaches to it, you can come away with all kinds of things, and an abuser will justify abuse, and a cheating spouse will justify polygamy or some other thing like that, or someone who might be perceived to have more faith, we'll forego treatments and things like that if we misapply this text. But let me stress to you that this passage isn't necessarily teaching us principles that directly answer those questions. This passage uniquely reports what God did in a certain time and culture to a very unique individual. The father of the Israelites, Father Abraham, had a unique place in time and redemptive history, and his seed, his family, had a unique covenant relationship with God that prevents you and I from making inappropriate and direct application to our lives. There is a process of rightly applying God's word to our lives. This process is called human hermeneutics, and it starts with understanding a text properly. Where does this fit within redemptive history? Who is the author and who is the recipient of the message? And what is their unique place in the role and activity of God? So rather than just blanketly applying this passage to any and every situation, we are not Abraham and Sarai, and we were not promised that God would make of our individual lives a nation that would bring about redemptive history. So we can't just willy-nilly grab any passage in Scripture and slap it on our lives as though everything just applies to us if it has some sort of good news that we want to claim. There is a biblical method for applying principles to our lives. And so while some of those questions might linger, I don't think this text primarily gives us an answer to those texts, other than no, polygamy is not okay, all right? No, it's not okay to step outside of your marriage covenant and to go in a different direction because you really want something. But here are two primary applications or lessons or principles I think that we can apply from this passage. Number one, acting in our sinful flesh without any input from the word or prayer in order to accomplish that something God can do often produces a mess. You know what I mean by that? Something we want, and there's a means by which we feel like we can get it, and so we bypass prayer, we bypass faith, we bypass conversations with godly people around us, we bypass getting counsel and instruction from other people, and instead we just set our heart on what our heart desires, and by any means necessary, we're going to pursue what our heart desires, no matter what. No matter what it takes, no matter what it costs, no matter how many rules we break, no matter how many laws we break, no matter how many compromises we make along the way, that sort of faithless engineering or acting in our sinful flesh without any input from the word or prayer or godly counsel or advice in order to accomplish something that only God can do often produces a mess. Whenever we attempt to help God along in his purposes using human strategies and worldly methods, we just mess things up. When we become impatient and we try to bypass prayer, waiting on the Lord, and active faith in God, we generally make more of a mess. Walt Key describes this as synergism. He says the scene illustrates the contrast between sovereign grace and freedom versus human effort and slavery. The covenant people, that is the people of God, are dependent on God's sovereign works and purposes, but to attempt to independently help God accomplish his purpose is what theologians call synergism, and synergism only leads to disaster. Let me just give you two quick examples. Recently reviewed a book. You might have read it. It's called The Autobiography of George Mueller. Anybody ever read that book? It's about a man named George Mueller who started an orphanage in the 1800s. And as his orphanage ministry grew and the more abandoned orphan children that he took in, the more his needs became unbearable. And so early on in his orphanage ministry, he determined that he would take as long as he needed to pray over every need that was surfaced in the orphanage, whether it was for food, whether it was for clothing, whether it was for milk, whether it was for resources, whether it was for a light bill or supplies or whatever it was, he determined that he was going to pray about it. And number two, he determined that he would never tell another person about a need. And you might think, why would he put God to the test? I don't think he was. He's a unique guy in a unique situation, and this was his conviction, and he acted on it. And so is the rest of the book. The whole autobiography of George Mueller is about how he would wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning with no food at all in the bare cupboards and 700 orphans to feed, and somebody delivering eggs to a factory, their truck would break down or their horse would break down. I don't know what they were driving in 1860 in Bristol, England, but their horse carriage would break down and the guy would say, there's no way I can make this delivery. Can you use these, 1,000 eggs today? Time after time after time, as Mueller began to pursue God for the needs of the day, God would miraculously meet his needs. And this wasn't just after a year or two. This was decades of Mueller's experience, how God provided for him. Now contrast that kind of approach with a mistake I nearly made, and I'm just going to highlight one mistake. I could tell you a few, all right? But when I was in college, I had a new job and I didn't have a vehicle, and so I resorted to borrowing rides or borrowing cars or finding creative means to get from where I lived in Arkadelphia, Arkansas to Hot Springs, Arkansas. And so without prayer, without, asking the Lord how I should get through this, I basically just said, I'll just get a loan and I'll just pay it off. And so I found a car. It was $7,000 or $8,000, more than my budget, more than what I could afford at a higher interest rate. And I sought to accomplish and meet my own needs without ever really consulting the Lord or praying about it or asking anybody else. I just determined this is the easiest way to solve a problem. I'm just going to solve it like this. And so on the day that I intended to buy this particular vehicle, I was on my way to the dealership and I felt convicted. I just thought, I haven't even sought the Lord at all. It's March 20th, and so my proverb chapter for the day is Proverbs 20, and so I flipped to Proverbs 20, and in Proverbs 20:25, it says that we should not dedicate something rashly and only later consider our vows. All right, that verse stuck out to me. I jotted it on a 3x5 card. I shoved it in my pocket. I had no idea how it would apply, but this is me trying to be kind of spiritual at the last second, right? So I go into this dealership. I tell the guy what car I want. He comes in. He gives me the contract. He gives me the paperwork. The interest rate is too expensive. The car payment is too high. I'm a college student, and I'm working at a job that may or may not be a long-term job. I mean, it may or may not. I don't know how good of an employee I am, if I'm going to be able to keep the job, but I'm willing just to solve the problem and to sign the paper until the dealer sales guy says, I'll be right back. I have to go get some other paperwork. And when he comes back in, I reach into my pocket to get my wallet and my ID, and I pull it out, and that verse is stuck to it, and it just says clearly, it is a trap to dedicate something rashly and then only later consider your vows. And all of a sudden, in context, I'm about to sign 6 years of my life away at like 12% interest or something for this payment that I can't really afford. And so I read that verse and I thought, oh no, I need to get out of here. And so I got out of there and I didn't take the deal. I didn't buy the car. And I said, okay, Lord, but I'm still without a car. What can you do about this? Because I'm a college student and all I've been able to save for the past 4 months to resolve this problem is $400. But I'm going to trust that you can provide a car for me for $400. And next week is spring break. So I go home for spring break. And when I get home, a person who has never given me anything gave me $1,000 from a random settlement that they got and felt obligated to give it to me. And so I had this money, $1,400, and I went into a dealership, found this, good college car. It's not a good car for any of us, but it was a four-door hatchback Toyota something or other. And it was great. It was fine. And the guy said, it's, worth $2,600, but if you have $1,400 cash, I'll give it to you. And I did. And he did. And it lasted me the next 6 years. And it was a great college car. It was an opportunity where I tried to step in and use my own means, my own method, and my own prayerlessness to solve a problem for God. And instead, he found a way to redeem a mistake that I was about to go into. Listen, if Abram and Sarai's faithless engineering is on one side of the spectrum and George Mueller's active faith is an example on the other side of the spectrum, you and I should be challenged by this text to avoid some sort of prayerless, passive, faithless, non-spiritual course of action to resolve our issues. That's the first application. I think the second one is that we shouldn't be surprised that we meet God in places we don't expect to meet him, and that is in the midst of suffering. Hagar meets God in the midst of her suffering. He shows up at the very low point on her way back home after this mistreatment, and she flees. And I think for you and I, we meet God after suffering hardship, whether it's through your own sinful desires and actions or through the actions and activities of somebody else who has sinned against you. Hagar had this real and unique experience with God, who saw her suffering and met her in the midst of her suffering and gave her hope and instruction to move away from death and into life. And she left that place different than when she arrived. And it'd be one thing if this was just Hagar's experience, but consider the people who have experienced God most intimately, even at just the first 16 chapters of Genesis. Adam and Eve, after rebelling against God, had this overwhelming sense of shame and guilt, and they realize that they're naked, and they hide themselves, and they attempt to cover themselves with some leaves. And when they're at that point, God seeks them out. He meets with them. He sacrifices an animal to cover their sin and shame. Enoch, we are told, lived for 65 years. And that after he gives birth, his wife gives birth to Methuselah, he walks with God for 300 years. And it's only after this place that he doesn't walk with God for the first 65 years. He lives in this context of this world. And then he starts walking with God. And through pain and hardship of 65 years, he finally meets God and begins to walk with him. Noah suffers through a world that is populated, according to Genesis 6:5, a wicked people whose every thought of the intention of their heart is only evil continually. And it is a world that is corrupt and filled with violence, Genesis 6:11 tells us. But it is in those circumstances that Noah experiences the voice and the presence of God. And then after the trauma of the flood, Noah again experiences the presence and comfort of God when he sacrifices an animal after the flood waters have dried up. Abram experienced suffering and hardship, and repeatedly we see God meeting him in that context. And this isn't just them. In the future, we're going to read about Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers, taken to Egypt. And we read in Genesis 39:2 that the Lord was with him again and again. When he's falsely accused and put in prison, we read in Genesis 39:21, the Lord was with Joseph and he showed him steadfast love and gave him favor. Think of David. Think of Moses. Think of all the great men and women of the scripture who meet God, not in some high place when everything is going great, but in the midst of their suffering. Hagar, her experience in meeting God, the God who sees her and hears her, was not chance or accident or coincidence. He met them and sought them out in the midst of their suffering. So that leaves us with, where are you today? Are you trying to escape your circumstances as unbearable as they are? Just know that in that place, God might desire to meet with you in a place of suffering. This doesn't justify abuse. This doesn't justify treating people terribly and for their role to just come back and continually submit. But it does mean that there is a God who sees and hears what you're going through, and a God who can comfort you and deliver you from those circumstances. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you that though it poses difficult realities and challenges, it also demonstrates that you are willing to enter into our suffering. Just as Hagar found herself by a well, and that this potential Christ figure enters in, so your word also tells us that you love the world so much that you sent your one and only Son, not to distance himself from suffering, but to himself suffer and to redeem us from a sinful and lost and broken world. So we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you sent him to enter into our world of pain and sin and suffering, and that through faith in him that we might find freedom and deliverance and forgiveness and grace in our time of need. We thank you for the provision that you have made for us through the cross of Christ, that we may have access to the Father. And that your word tells us in Hebrews that we may at any time enter into the throne room of grace and that we may expect to find grace and mercy in our time of need through the provision that Jesus provides. Father, we don't deserve that. Would you steer us clear of the times that we are trying to fix our own problems through our own means, through walking away from faith and prayer and pursuing you? Would you deliver us from those times when we might make a greater mess of our lives, more hardship, more heartache, more pain as a result of our own human faithless engineering? Would you deliver us from those times? And would you remind us of what Moses said in Exodus, that we need not fight, but that we may only watch as the Lord fights for us. May that be the approach that we take in solving any of the issues and obstacles that we face ahead. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.